Huzzah. Kaya, folks. Kaya, wonju, wonju. I've got to acknowledge that I am feeling pretty all over the shop right now. I feel a little bit vulnerable. I feel a bit uncertain. So I'm not sure how this is going to land or how this is going to go. I've done about half a dozen sermons on queer theology. But these are always new and different things, and I don't feel as if this one is quite cooked, but we'll see how we go. Let's pray. Creating, redeeming, sustaining God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts always be pleasing in your eyes, our God, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. So hi folks, my name is Nathaniel, and my pronouns are they, them, theirs. I have already said a little bit, but up front, this is not going to be a traditional sermon or reflection. It's likely to be a blending of my story, my training material from when I was the coordinator of the Freedom Centre, which is a centre for at-risk LGBTQIA plus youth that was funded for mental health promotion and suicide prevention, as well as the tradition of queer readings of scripture. And I want to say also up front, because where I have it in my sermon feels a little bit manipulate-y, that I've known about having to do this sermon for about a year now. It's something that Claire and I talked about at length. She said that this community was on a journey regarding the LGBTQIA plus community, which is always encouraging to hear. She told me that you do passively safe space very well, but are not quite there on the actively safe space stuff. So my story and my theology was something that she hoped would be helpful here. I'll get more to how to do actively safe space better at the point in my sermon where that originally was. So let's start at the very beginning, creation narratives. I love creation narratives. For me, they introduce a lot of really fun info about God. One of them is spectrums. We read that God created day and night, heaven and earth, sea and land, yada, yada, yada. But these don't exist as polar opposites. They exist on spectrums, from day to night. It's not like in the cartoons where the sun pops up out of the horizon as the moon pops down. No, we have dawn, we have sunrise, we have morning, midday, afternoon, twilight, sunset, dusk, evening, midnight, waning, and repeat. Honestly, we have so many ways to describe what point of day or night we're in that time could probably be dispensed of. I mean, that's the hope for me because I'm terrible at getting to things on time. It's the same for queer or LGBTQIA plus identities. And we're going to explore that acronym a little bit using my personal Trinitarian theology of the triangle. One side of the triangle is a person's sex. We are all assigned this at birth. Speaking from experience as a current hospital chaplain, this is often done by an exhausted registrar on the 14th birth of a double shift who took a moment after making sure baby is breathing to look between their legs and pronounce it's a boy or it's a girl, which is factually incorrect, but we'll get to that. You see, sex is determined by far more than the visage of one's external or internal genitalia. There's hormones, there's genetics, and chromosomes to account for. But funnily enough, it's that pronouncement that makes its way onto the paperwork as either M for male or F for female, and is rarely ever questioned by anybody until baby or kid or adult presents with symptoms indicative of an intersex variation. That's where we get the I from in the LGBTQIA+ acronym. There are currently 34 identified and growing variations that are for the intersex community, because sex is a spectrum in male and in female and between male and female. And some variations sit completely beyond the remit of any linear symptom, hanging around somewhere above or below or beyond the spectrum entirely. And this is normal. This is natural. In fact, there are more people in your life living with intersex variations, probably blissfully ignorant of the fact, than there are redheaded folks in your life. They are that statistically significant. But we don't talk about it. Yet regardless of the many factors that go into understanding a person's sex, on our birth certificates there is two options, male or female. If at that stage baby doesn't fit into one of those two categories, our society, our cultures, and our medical profession encourage families to pick one and go with it, often to detrimental impact on the individuals involved. Because that body that was bound up and formed the way that it was is often altered to fit the box, failing to understand that it will continue to develop the way it has been coded genetically. So that's sex. That's one side of our triangle. The next side is gender. It's a hot topic at the moment. There's a lot going on in the West Australian and the Australian a lot about gender. It's not a fun time for the queer community. The registrar saying it's a boy or a girl was jumping the gun, you see. What they should have said is probably more along the lines of, visual signs point to this being a male or a female infant. I know, that sounds a lot less fun. But next time you hear the phrase gender reveal, I encourage you to really wonder about why it's not called a sex reveal. I dare say it's because that sounds a little bit gross. And because it makes it clear that we're talking about a baby's genitals rather than their developmental gender identity. You see, gender identity is developmental, like every other form of identity. And like every other form of identity, it exists on, I want to say, a massive array of spectrums. It's informed by family, by culture, society, education, misinformation, community, but most importantly, by our experience. All identities are subject to change, and like most core identity factors, acknowledged by psychiatry and other reliable sciences, are developmental. One does not arrive at existence fully formed in any identity. But the one which people seem to be most concerned about from the beginning of life, whether it's a boy or it's a girl, is gender. Gender, as we all know now, is a massive determining factor relating to who we are, who we become, how the world or society or culture views us, and even determines the quality of life that we're likely to experience. That's probably why we're in such a rush to tell kids what is and is not for them, or even which kids at church they might marry one day, and which ones they probably will not. So you see why people say that gender is a construct. It's something humanity has made up across the world as a means of categorizing us. There are genderless and less gendered cultures and societies in the world, yes. But you see, gender is not up to anybody but the individual, their own discerning and their own experience of gender norms. Again, we don't talk about this ever, and I felt a bit weird talking about this in a church, but it's an education that I personally never got until I taught myself. And so it's important that we name these truths when there's a possibility to do so. Because it's much easier to just tell people who they are, because that's what we've done for millennia. I could go on way more and talk about masculine and feminine energies, but I'll end this talk on the second side of our triangle with gender identity. The two commonly accepted forms of classification are very simple: trans or cisgender. They're both Latin roots, and they're both, cis means in line with, and trans means departing from. They are about gender and also relate to the sex a person is assigned at birth. So if your sex assigned at birth and gender are in alignment, aka born female and identify as a woman, congrats, you are cisgender. If they do depart in some way, aka you are born male and do not identify as a man or a woman, or you identify as a woman or something along those lines, congrats, you're probably transgender. That's as far as I'm going to go with gender, because it's confronting stuff. Now, finally, to get to the third stage of the triangle, and I'm keeping this very simple. Sexuality is about attraction. There are numerous forms of attraction that are non-sexual. So like with sex and gender, sexuality is not so simple as straight or gay, or bi, or pan, or asexual, which is where we get the A from in the LGBTQIA+. We're all attracted to things in people of the same and opposite sexes or genders. How we act on that attraction is sexuality. Sexuality is developmental, like gender. So, just like a person's attractions change over time, so may their sexuality. Or they might not. And that's okay. So that's my Trinitarian theory of sex, gender, and theology. I really wonder what your triangle looks like. I wonder if you've even wondered about your sex, your gender, or your sexuality. Let's talk a bit about God, because this is a church gig after all. So I went with some pretty solid starting points. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So God is in all things, etc. I assume that's not too controversial an idea. Great. Humanity is made in God's image, right? So there is something in us that aligns with the divine. Yeah? Awesome. So Jesus was entirely human and entirely divine. Yes? Superb. That means that God is intersex, God is trans, and God is gay. On some level, in some facet, maybe under a certain light. It means that Jesus had sex characteristics. It means that Jesus had a gender identity. And it means that Jesus, this is controversial, Jesus had a sexuality. We'll never know what those are, but we do know that God is described using different pronouns in Scripture. And that Jesus is described as having all sorts of different friends. My journey with all this stuff is lifelong. I was raised by a fundamentally conservative evangelical single dad who sought to understand the world through faith and to structure his and my four siblings' lives in line with that faith after my mum died when I was 6. My dad was a missionary and a pastor, so we would have had parts to play in faith communities regardless of where dad's theology landed after my mum's death. But it was fun to be in the extreme end of that spectrum. I can remember feeling different from about the age of 2. It got harder knowing that in the communities that I grew up in, because difference was not to be encouraged or entertained, even. I learned very quickly that everything I did and said was not necessarily watched, but it was being judged. So when I was 5, my mum told me about God and faith through a different lens. She talked about a love that wouldn't leave, and an example that would help me walk closely to that love. That image has never left me, and I thank God that it arrived in my life. I've tried to leave it. I was as horrible a teen to be around that you can imagine. And I had a very difficult run in my 20s. But that love still remains. Even when I came out to my family and I was kicked out of home and the communities that I was raised in, even when I came out to the youth pastor at my next church, which was also conservative, great move, Nathaniel, where they said I was welcome, made me an associate pastor, then leveraged their influence over me to get me to engage in conversion efforts. The love remained. Don't worry, I'm still a Christian. Even when the Uniting Church in WA said I was too queer and crippled and too much of a troublemaker to be ordained, the love remained. And that one's a very fresh wound. I believe that we are called to that love, to walk with that love, to be that love to our world. Not to fear the outsider, the other, the unknown, but to love them because God is in them and they are in God. This is all a painfully, overly simplistic way of looking at it, but you distill the message, the gospel down, to me, it's that. And that's what queer theology is all about. the radically inclusive and all-embracing love of God, and how the story of our scriptures is humanity's efforts to know it. In Acts 10, Peter had a dream in which he is commanded by God to consume food that is deemed unclean, according to Jewish law. When Peter protests, God reminds him that God's declaration of what is clean is above and may even contradict any command of the law. This dream serves as a crucial instructive to Peter later in the passage when he encounters Gentiles, which Jewish law would normally reject. For me, this passage reminds us that God's promise and beloved community are not defined by our own rules, our own boundaries, or even our own understanding of God's law. On the point of laws, our readings from Galatians today. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. This well-known passage from Galatians is used in many contexts to sound the Christian call of unity in the face of all divisions and differences. In fact, most of Galatians is an instruction to early Christians to embrace other Christ followers, even though they did not share in other early believers' Jewish history, tradition, or laws. Paul makes clear in these verses and elsewhere that Christ's promises are abundant and available to all people, and that those divisions and prejudices that have historically kept groups of people apart or given them some power over others have no place in the Christian community. The particular phrase, "there is no longer male and female," offers a challenge to traditional binary understandings of gender. To Psalms, "For it was you who formed me and my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This beautiful psalm sings of God's intimate and intentional knowledge of each person. It suggests that every crucial part of our identity was known to God, crafted by God before we were born, and that as beings made in such love, we are created good. This psalm goes on to suggest that there is nowhere we can go that will remove us from God's steadfast love and presence. In our reading from Matthew today, we heard that on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Matthew addresses the great number of Jewish laws and prophetic teachings, including those that many consider to condemn homosexuality, by making clear that the overarching command of a faithful life is love. Love of God, and love of neighbor. This command to love underpins any and all other commandments. And so, pursuit of law-abiding faithfulness that does not first root itself in love fails to understand the true purpose of the law and the true call of faith. Doesn't that make you feel good? It might make you feel challenged. It might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But it does work for me. I could have spent a whole sermon preaching about any one of those three Bible readings. And so, to those of you who, like me, had a very Bible selectively quoted and interpreted upbringing, you're probably feeling a little bit uncomfortable about what I just did, and that's healthy. That is good. Because our world is so complex and diverse and different. It's in a constant process of change, and change is scary. Some of what I've talked about this morning may have confronted you, stirred something up in you, made you think, I don't know, gave you a tummy cramp. But that's good. Because to me, that's the work of God, encouraging you to love more broadly. So how can you be actively safe for queer people like me? Make it obvious. Put your pronouns with your name, if you have name badges or stickers. shove a rainbow something somewhere, use neutral language with people, like asking if people have a partner rather than a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and educate yourselves. Be curious. Turn on Safe Search if you need to. But learn more about the LGBTQIA+ lives without needing an education from people like me every time, because this is exhausting. And do it for other people marginalized by the church or broader society. Do work on unconscious bias. Christians have a lot of it encoded in our culture. Do work on decolonization. Christians have a lot of it encoded in our culture. Seek to be like God, like Jesus, as much as you can. I struggle so hard with it every day. And you do too. So isn't it great that we have churches to come to that encourage us just to keep trying? Peace be with you.
Thanks, Nathaniel. Nathaniel's willing to take questions.
Let's go.
I'm sure we're also very aware of the personal cost that it does take. So thank you for being willing to take questions, Nathaniel.
It is my pleasure. I think curiosity is one of the best human traits.
Let's chat.
Thank you so much, Nathaniel. I found that very enlightening. We've struggled a little bit with the pronouns for God.
Okay.
Because traditionally, God has been referred to as him, he, etc. So in attempt to deal with that, we sometimes refer to God as she or her.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, that doesn't work because it's still binary.
Mm.
But I don't know how... I can't call God it. That doesn't sound quite right.
That's correct. So, it is not quite right at all. That's not a set of pronouns. So, in the academic theological world, even conservative or progressive, it's commonly accepted to refer to God using neutral pronouns, they, them, theirs, rather than he or him or she or her, because that embraces the full spectrums of gender identity that is present in God. So feel free to do that instead. Also, you can mix it up. You can use he and him in one half of the verse, she and her in the next. It's really unclear as to how God identifies, because at no stage does God say, actually, I'm non-binary, you guys. And at no stage does Jesus go, actually, I do identify as a man. Thank you for acknowledging that. Because, like I said in my sermon, the scriptures are our story of getting to know God. And it's safest to stay neutral. Stick with they, them, theirs.
Okay.
That's what I do.
Just further to that,
yep.
Talking about how God identifies, God did tell Moses, I am, which
indeed
is clearly neutral.
It is. But that for me, that's God saying, I am here, I exist, I am present. Not necessarily anything about gender or identity.
I did go to a presentation at Curtin Uni some time ago talking about non-binary language, and they had a whole set of new pronouns.
Yep.
I remember one of them was him.
Yep.
And Z.
Yep, Zays and Zers. Yep.
Yeah, are they commonly used?
Neo-pronouns are not so common in Australia. The most common sets of pronouns are he, him, his, she, her, hers, they, them, theirs. Neo-pronouns are less common, but if somebody does have neo-pronouns, they will tend to make them known to you and help you learn how to use them. Yeah. Neo-pronouns are still very much not super common. Yes.
I just wanted to say sorry and acknowledge that, like, you were, Bentley was part of your experience and we were part of Bentley, and a lot of it was very, I was very unaware of it, but
it's okay.
I love the people at Bentley, but I recognise that there was probably a lot of things that happened there that weren't great. So
Bentley was just the place that I played basketball at.
I know, but there's still a
you
very
weren't my
strong,
church.
No, I know we weren't, but we're still very prayerfully Christian.
Oh.
It was still a very prayerfully Christian experience that potentially was quite exclusive for you.
So. That's okay. When I had my major stroke, my coaches, the Bazants, were some of the loveliest people. they're the best, and they were so nice. I still have a big heart for Bentley. Yes, hi.
In terms of one of the quotes that I remember you saying, simple truth being difficult.
Yep.
And if we find simple truth difficult, then maybe the difficulty lies in us, not in the truth, yeah? And the other thing was that I heard you say, God turns up as us.
Mm-hmm.
So whoever I identify myself as is a rendition of God, maybe. No.
Yeah, actually, there's a resonance of the divine
totally
in that, absolutely,
that.
Yeah.
I don't say maybe, I mean...
That's cool.
And therefore, yeah.
Yeah.
That is such a liberating thing, as for you to be, for my friends to be, a iteration of God's creation is just amazing, as anything we can see through the James Webb telescope. Yeah, thanks, mate.
I got a lot out of hearing you talk this morning. Thank you.
My pleasure.
And I have lots of questions, actually, but the one that I'd really like to ask is, I'm just... The fact that this is even a thing that you would need to come and talk about really disturbs me, bothers me that this doesn't go without saying. But I fully appreciate, you know, that it is a thing, even though I don't think it should be. And my question is, I'm really, really hoping that there are safe places for people who are LGBTIQA+ in a Christian setting. And so my question is, are there such places in Perth?
Any place is only as safe as we make it. And every church has a broad gamut of theology and understanding of God and all of those things. So my answer is no, there is not. But there are congregations and communities committed to making spaces safe for a broader community of others. It's a constant work, just like everything that we do in our faith. It's a constant labor, and it requires vigilance and all sorts of things. Yeah, kind of, maybe, sort of. It really depends. Wherever you go, there will always be a mix of experiences and opinions, so it is what it is. And queer people are very accustomed to finding safe places or safe people in which to shelter.
Just an observation. It strikes me very often, and more. I mean, I've been trying to serve God for more than 60 years now, and more I'm thinking that one of the biggest problems we face is the way we hold Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It just is. And another thing is that Christians are obsessed with sex.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Yes, they are.
Yeah, yeah. If you read. Not all Christians, but just generally.
Yeah.
I suspect it's because they're worried that other people might be having more fun than they are. But sorry, I'm digressing already.
Strong agree.
There is in Exodus a verse which says that it's an abomination to God to lie with a man as with a woman.
Yep.
And if you read a few verses on, it's an abomination to eat shellfish.
Yep.
But you don't see people holding
and
banners saying...
To mix the threads of your clothes and all of that, yes, it's a fun Hollow Man argument to throw back at somebody who gives you that one.
Yeah.
There are ways to interpret even the harshest of Scripture in a more loving light rather than literally, and I think we all know that.
Yes, and Jesus cuts through it.
Exactly, says, Jesus does cut through it.
Says just love.
Yes.
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 I'm reflecting back on my fairly conservative church upbringing and some of the early times, I can't point to a particular one, but some of the early times where a woman was allowed to give a sermon for the first times. And how...
Spicy.
It was a slippery slope.
It is. It is. Look, you've got a queer now.
And how that brought a new lens to whatever the topic or the passage that was being spoken on. And then the track of that over years now, it's just, it's just normal now.
Mm-hmm. No, it's not.
Sorry.
It's really
for me,
not.
It is exceedingly normal for me to.
Yeah.
Yeah. And now I'm thinking, what would it be like to? I'd love to. You've said you could have spent a sermon each on three of those passages.
Yeah.
I'd love that to happen.
Sure. to, ask me to bring back.
Not just you, but no, I don't want to put you on the spot, but
that's cool.
to broaden our range of speakers.
Yeah.
I was talking with a friend yesterday about how AI is so biased towards white men because mm-hmm. it's white male engineers who mm-hmm. write the software and so mm-hmm. forth, and it's not intentional bias, a lot of it. It's accidental. Well, they just write things for themselves because that's what they're used to. And so if we can address that by having a wider range of voices, Anyway,
yeah.
It's a really long thank you.
My pleasure. But queer theology has existed for more than 50 years, so feel free to pick up a book and have a read. It's yours.
If I can answer a question that you...
Yep.
This place here is one... in which I feel safe.
That's wonderful.
Most, nearly all the time.
That's so beautiful. That's a ringing commendation.
But it's safe because you hold us accountable. Like, it's safe because you hold us accountable. Like, you tell us if we're not doing enough. You tell us.
And you listen, and that's important.
You mentioned that we could look at some writings about queer theology. Can you give us a few authors or names or...
I will send it through to Lyndon. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I'm not quite sure how to unpack this. I think what I'm doing is signalling something we might do together in the future. But when I think of the things that my father couldn't get his head around, mm-hmm. And he and I were great arguers, mm-hmm. slamming of doors and stomping mm-hmm. of feet and being served separate meals by mother... Mm-hmm. I look back now and I think so much of his view of the world was shaped by the Enlightenment. Mm-hmm. And you've got that hierarchical view, which wants to categorize mm-hmm. and was driven by the desire to make money mm-hmm. and being able to at once say all people are equal, but we have the right to enslave others. Mm-hmm. So you've got this huge tension mm-hmm. in European society, which we inherit, which wants to put everything into categories and values. And I remember once when we were talking about race, and I said, you know, but all people are equally valuable. And he says, yes, but there's got to be a best one. And I think, well, where did he get that from? And how do I have a conversation with someone who comes from such a different framework? So I was thinking about, you know, mm-hmm. our patience with ourselves and with others who think very differently and struggle. Mm. Like, well, why can't we just have male and female? And it's in the context of that historical baggage that we've inherited. And I think unless we have a historical understanding... Mm. of where things come from, you know, it doesn't work to just tell people they're wrong because you're dealing with stuff that's in their DNA.
I would argue that it's not in their DNA per se.
No, but I'm talking about mental DNA.
Yes,
I'm
no,
sorry.
Absolutely. Their culture, their society, those things. And a lot of what we do as Christians is pull people up on what their culture and their society is telling them about a certain group of people or a certain set of beliefs. And this is one more of those that has not been addressed for millennia. We've had 80,000 years of human civilization, arguably, and only the last 100 years of those have started talking about queer people. And when I worked at the Freedom Center, that's what I would constantly tell the kids. They'd say, why is it so hard for me to exist right now? And I'd say, history, mate, it's history. And that's what we're up against. We're up against thousands of years of history compared to 100 years of thinking maybe they're not so bad. Yeah.
I guess my question or maybe comment is, I really enjoyed hearing your story. Thank you. Because for me, it feels like it's maybe part of the answer. I don't know if this is going the right direction. Sorry, Jen. For me, thinking about how do I engage with this as an issue? Mm-hmm. How do I, because it's, at some level it's an abstract for me. It's not my lived experience. But if I imagine, try and empathise and go, well, if that was me, how the hell would I cope with that? It's suddenly, it almost breaks me, you know?
Yeah, I mean, like me, you'd probably try to kill yourself about four times.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know, it's sort of, which I know is not not dealing with people who refuse to understand, but it's how do I choose to understand it? It just is quite different.
So. It's by listening to stories and by learning about these issues.
Just talking about history, these conversations aren't very new.
No.
They were happening in ancient Roman times.
Yep.
And in several cultures, it was suggested to be LGBTQIA because it was easier.
Yep.
Like, I have heard of, like, an ancient army where the entire army was gay.
Yep.
And,
Yeah, absolutely. There is a queer history that has been more or less erased in humanity, and that's a really sad thing for us because there were times and places and communities where we were valued deeply, but they don't exist anymore. Well, they don't exist as much, I'd say.